for some of you, it's been a long time that I haven't seen you. Some of you who have been studying at the Berean Bible Institute, of course, I've seen you more recently. But it's really wonderful to be back here. It's such a privilege for us to meet. We realize that, don't we, after all we've been through. And what a joy it is also to have fellowship, to break bread and remember our Lord. And it's a real privilege for me to be able to share God's word once again. A lot has changed in the last year, hasn't it? Some have been significant changes. Some have been small changes. And others have been rather strange changes. Some people have learned a new vocabulary during this last year. I've learned a couple of new words. And the one word that I learned was dysgeusia. Does anybody know what dysgeusia is?
Geese.
It has nothing to do with geese, no. But it's a medical term. Dysgeusia is the alteration of your sense of taste. And some people claim they've lost their taste or certain things have changed, you know, after they had COVID. And when a South African loses the taste of biltong, then I think he's really in trouble. But I read this past week of a lady who had COVID, and she said before she had COVID, she used to love the taste of chicken. But after COVID, she said, now it tastes foul. And I couldn't help think the obvious, that a chicken will always be a fowl. So much has changed, but one thing that has not changed is the human heart. A leopard doesn't change its spots. Unless, of course, God is doing a work in us, that is the only significant change that really happens to us. Have you ever thought what life would have been like for Adam and Eve before the fall? For Eve, I'm sure she would never have said things like this. Adam, why do you read the news so much? Why do you spend so much time at work and away from home? And even when you're here, you're not really here. And I'm sure Adam wouldn't have made cutting remarks either, like, do you really need another pair of shoes? Why is the dinner late? You know, all these remarks that can be quite cutting. There would have been nothing like that. But after Genesis chapter 3, everything changes. And since then, there's been conflict in every relationship. In every family, there is conflict. And when we look even at the man after God's own heart, King David, we see the conflict in his family. And that's what I want to do this morning, is I want to look at the conflict that was taking place in the family of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 15. So if you're turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see an incredible crisis. We're going to see a conflict that was happening in David's family, in his household, in the rebellion of Absalom. And as we go through it, and as I unfold this passage, we're going to see some lessons for us that will help us as we face different crises in the future. So let's read together from 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute, to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back into Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all of the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you a wanderer about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for life or for death, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city, for if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your sons, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went on up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have seen your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their sons are with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So there are two main sections in this chapter. The first is Absalom's rebellion in verses 1 to 12. The second is David's response in verses 13 to 36. Absalom's rebellion. Let's look at that first. The life of Absalom was an absolute tragic one. He had the privilege of being born in a royal family. He was the third son of King David. He was a good-looking man, of course, not to be despised. And 2 Samuel 14, verse 25 says, "In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. Whenever he would cut the hair of his head, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard." That's 2.5 kilograms of hair after cutting it. For some of us, that would take many years of hair cutting to get to 2.5 kilograms. But Absalom had a very shady background, didn't he? He killed his half-brother Amnon, taking the law into his own hands. He burned Joab's field, trying to get his attention. And he was a proud man, as we saw in the first verse here. He loved pomp and ceremony. Absalom so wanted to be the king. He thought his dad was doing a terrible job, and he believed he could do a much better job. And so Absalom came up with this plan. He would rise early in the morning, he would sit near the gate at Jerusalem, and he would observe people coming into the city. He would notice especially people who were disgruntled, and he would allure them with personal interest. He would ask questions like this, you know, "What city are you from?" And after hearing the answer, he would then ask them about their problems. And people love to talk about their problems, don't they? Then he would side with them and he would say, "Your case is valid. Unfortunately, there is no one to hear your case." But he says, "However, if I were king, I would listen and I would rule in your favor." And then he would show affection to these people. He would take them by the hand. He would give them a kiss. And so verse 6 tells us, "Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment." So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He was a sly politician. He used deceit, empty promises, flattery to win people over to himself. So then he goes to the king David and he asks permission to go to Hebron. And he says, "I promised the Lord that if the Lord sent me back here to Jerusalem, I would pay a vow and I would worship him back at Hebron." Of course, this was a lie. He had a different agenda for going to Hebron. David was unaware of his defeat. And so David says, "No problem, go in peace." And there in Hebron, we saw in this account that Absalom declares himself the king. He had started this rebellion against his father, and he had raised support, including David's chief counselor, Ahithophel. So, how does David respond to this crisis? As we go through this section, I want us to notice some lessons that I believe can be helpful to us as we have to face different problems, crises in our lives. There are timeless lessons from God's word that we can use in our own situation today. So I'm going to look at 6 lessons for coping in a family or any type of crisis. The first is to be proactive. To be proactive. Verse 13, "And the messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.'" Now sometimes we hear reports. In fact, very often we hear reports, don't we, on the media. And sometimes these reports are highly exaggerated. And we think, "Oh, that's no big deal." And we just ignore the claim. I mean, that happens often, all too often, unfortunately. But here the situation was serious. David understood that this was a real problem. He knew what Absalom was capable of. He had murdered before. He knew his son was a sly man. And so he quickly gathered his family, his servants, and he took off. And verse 14 expresses the urgency of the situation. "Arise," David says, "and flee, and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Nathan's prediction, the prophet Nathan had predicted that there would be the sword in David's house for the rest of his life. After the issue with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, you remember that prediction that the sword would not depart from David's house. And this is what's coming to fruition. David saw the writing was on the wall. The situation was serious. So he acts quickly. He acts decisively. Now, those of you who are parents, I know that you act very quickly when you see your little one, your little infant, in danger. If they're a little bit older, you'll warn them. And you'll say, stay away from the fire. Don't go near the stove. And if the child is heading towards danger, you quickly swoop them up and they're yanked away from the problem. Sometimes we get too near the fire spiritually, don't we? Temptation is coming our way, and we sometimes start to follow that trail. And it takes a very caring believer to warn us and to rebuke us in love. Sometimes our families are in danger. Maybe your family is in some kind of spiritual danger right now, and there's need to be proactive. The Bible talks about us training our children in the way they should go, preparing them for the onslaught that lies ahead of them. We are to be examples to our family, to our friends. In our personal lives, there may be need for us to be decisive even right now, to protect ourselves from spiritual danger. Many Christians have this let go and let God attitude towards their sanctification. But God's word reminds us again and again that we are to be responsive when God works in us, when he teaches us his word. We are not spiritual pacifists. There are active verbs in Scripture. Put on the things of the Spirit. Put off the things of the flesh, such as anger, blasphemy, bad language. We are to put on the spiritual armor of God. We are fighting a war. We read this morning that we are to prepare our minds for action. We are to resist the devil. We are to flee from him. We are to desire the milk of the word. We are to study the word of God to show ourselves approved to God. We are to run the race. We are to fight the good fight. These are active verbs. They are commands to us in Scripture. We are not spiritual pacifists. Perhaps this morning some of us have got into a bit of a sleep mode and we need to be kicked into action. We need to be more proactive. Remember, John the Baptist said to the religious leaders of his day, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. There is a call for us to act. My wife is reading a book at the moment. She always has a pile of books next to her bed there, and she's reading one with the title, Seven Words You Don't Want to Hear. Seven Words You Don't Want to Hear. And maybe some of you already know of the book, or you can anticipate what these words are. But our Lord Jesus said that he will one day say to some, depart from me, I never knew you. Friends, those are words we don't want to hear. People today are talking about stay safe. You know, it's when you leave somebody, they say stay safe. The stay safe of the virus, of any other sickness, is nothing compared with the importance of staying safe and being prepared for the day when we stand before our Lord, because we don't want to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. And my prayer is that when you and I meet the Lord one day, that we will hear words that are far more welcoming than that. David acted quickly. Sometimes we think, or we emphasize action. But David wasn't somebody who just acted. He was also a man of prayer. And so my second lesson I see from this text is that we are to pray for help. David acted quickly, but he prayed for God to intervene. In verse 31 it says, "And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." David was asking the Lord to intervene. So Ahithophel was once David's trusted counselor. Now he had joined Absalom in the rebellion. He had betrayed him. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew betrayal probably more than any of us. Remember how he was betrayed by Judas? What a terrible thing it is to betray a friend. But actually Jesus was betrayed by all of his disciples. They all fled. Jesus knew betrayal more than any of us. David was asking God to deal with this issue. He humbly recognized that he needed help. And humanly speaking, one would have thought, what hope is there when your own son rebels against you? He's gathered up this large army. I mean, it's a no-win. We talk about a win-win situation. This was the complete opposite. Who could really win in a battle like this? And so David, we see his confidence in the Lord in this verse 31, but also in the section we read in Psalm 3. So if you just turn back in your Bibles briefly to Psalm 3, we'll just see how David prays in this situation. We know that the occasion is relevant because the superscript of the psalm begins with a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So there we are given the occasion. The first thing we see in this psalm is David's problem. He describes his problem. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. So Absalom's army was huge. When you read the account of what follows, you see that 20,000 people died. And verse 2 says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. Many people thought that God had forsaken David. Why? Because of the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. So there were those who were saying, God has forsaken you, David. But we know from God's word that God is quick to forgive. Unfortunately, people are not quick to forgive. You may have done things in the past that you regret. We all have done things we regret. And people are not very quick to forgive us. In fact, they remind us of our failures. But praise God, we don't answer to those people. In verse 3, we see David's prayer, verse 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. A shield in this text here refers to one that is a 360-degree barrier. It is full protection. Nothing can penetrate it. And people were mocking David as he fled. And so David says, praise God, he is the one who lifts our head. He is the glory. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. In verse 4, says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. Now in the Hebrew text, right in the middle of this psalm, are these words. I cried, he answered. I cried, he answered. That's what this whole psalm zooms in on. That's the summary of what is being said here in Psalm 3. I cried, he answered. And those words are always true, no matter how big our problem is, no matter how small it is. When we cry to the Lord, as his children, he hears us. David goes on in verse 5 and 6 to describe his peace. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. That's what believing prayer does for us. It means we can have a good night's sleep. It means we can be calm when we hand it over completely to the Lord. You think, we've read this account, we've seen Psalm 3, how bad the situation was, and David could say, I lay down and I slept. How precious is that? The last part of this Psalm 3, we see David's praise. David says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. David was praising God for what he was going to do. And that's my third point that I see in 2 Samuel 15, is that we can praise God even in the worst crisis. We can praise God even in the worst crisis. David, we've seen, was proactive. He prayed, and now we see he praises God. If you look at verse 32, I'm going to read it now from the King James. I think that brings it out best. It says, and it happened, so we're back in 2 Samuel 15, and it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain, that's the Mount of Olives, where he worshipped God. I wonder if you noticed those words, where he worshipped God, as we read that text. Worship was David's regular activity. And he worshipped God it sounds like, in this crisis on the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to worship God probably more when things are going a bit better for me and when I've been delivered from a crisis. I wish that I could say that I worship God in the midst of every crisis. Like Job could say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Or like Paul in the Philippian jail, with Silas there, they're singing hymns in the middle of the night, having been beaten and wrongly treated. What about when life is so hard for us? When we're sick, when we fail, unemployed, catastrophes at work, at home, when we lose our friends, when we lose our loved ones, or when a close friend betrays you? Yes, I'm sure we cry out to God, but do we still worship him? David worshipped the Lord in the midst of this crisis. Surely that's an example to us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship him. And that leads me to my fourth point. Now, I was hoping when I started out with this sermon to have all P's, and I got onto a good wicket there. I thought, well, David's proactive, he praises. But then I realized that I couldn't sustain that, and it didn't work out that way for me. And as Denville will tell you, when you study at seminary, they say, don't push the text, don't get your outline sort of from your own. It's got to come from the text. And so what we see next, my fourth point, is David's submission. There's no P, but we see David's submission. David submitted himself and his future into God's hands. Verse 25 says, then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city, and I will find, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here am I. Let him do to me what seems good to him. So the priests had come from Jerusalem. They had brought the Ark of God with them. And David sees this and he says, no, I think you should better take the Ark back to Jerusalem. That's where it belongs. David didn't want to just use the Ark of God for his own personal benefit, but it was for all of Israel. And so he thought the Ark should go back. But David said, but if the Lord pleases, I will go back to Jerusalem and I will see the Ark again. And I will see the tabernacle and worship God there. David was saying, whatever the Lord wants from me, I will accept that. And we see that especially in these words, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. We remember how our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays, not my will, but your will be done. Desiring God's sovereign rule over our lives comes with maturity, doesn't it? We pray prayers like this, Lord, get me out of here. Lord, please help me. Get me out of this situation. We're very comfortable with prayers like that. But what about, Lord, do with me what you wish? Lord, do what gives you the most glory. To pray a prayer like that is much harder, isn't it? In a crisis, do we surrender to God's sovereign will and pray, Lord, do to me what seems good to you? Another lesson I see in this account, actually it's in the whole experience of Absalom's rebellion, and more particularly a bit later, but we also see it here in this chapter, is the lesson of loyalty. Absalom, David's own son, had turned against his father. Ahithophel, David's chief counselor, had deserted him. But here we see some foreigners who show incredible loyalty to David, the king. And included among them were 600 Philistines. Perhaps you picked that up as we read this account. There were 600 Gittites. That means they came from Gath. And they were Philistines, and they are now serving David. And I wonder what sort of a testimony David must have been to attract these 600 Philistines to come over to his side, to leave the Philistines and to become a servant of David and to be one and those who worship David's God. What a testimony he must have been when he stayed there in Gath. One particular man is mentioned in this account, and it is the name Ittai. Verse 19 says, "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king. You are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. And shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.'" David was saying to Ittai, "Why don't you just go home? This is not your fight. This is not your problem. You just arrived. You don't need to come with us and go through all that we are about to go through." But notice how Ittai responds in verse 21. "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." What loyalty, what faithfulness we see in this man. I'm reminded of Ruth when she addresses her mother-in-law and she says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." What incredible loyalty. But could there be a greater example of loyalty than what we see in Luke chapter 9, verse 51? Luke 9, 51 says, "Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." With the strongest possible determination, Jesus would go to the cross to die for us. This was the reason he came into the world, to save sinners. He would submit to his Father. His Father sent him into the world. He would submit and he would come to save us. Nothing would sidetrack our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how painful, not death, nor even a temporary separation from his Father. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we choose to be loyal to him? Do you stay the course even when the weather changes, when the going gets tough? Will we remain loyal to him? If times get harder, which I believe they will we stay loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we stay loyal to the ones we love, to our friends and family, as the Lord teaches us to obey him in with regards to our responsibilities there? Will we especially remain loyal and faithful to our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us? And one day, we will stand before our King and judge. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will we be true and faithful to him? So one more lesson I'm going to bring out this morning is the lesson of loving your enemies. It's alluded to here in this chapter, but it's probably more prominent in chapter 18. Looking first at verse 5, "Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai," those were the three generals of David, "saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.'" So they were about to start the battle. And David says, "Please deal gently with the young man Absalom." Remember, Absalom was trying to kill David, and David says, "Be gentle with him." I'm sure you know how the story ends. There was a fierce battle, but God had decided what would happen to Absalom. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. So David's long, beautiful hair ended up working against him. And there was Absalom hanging from a tree, from his hair, and the mule keeps going on. Can't really blame the mule, can you? And Joab sees this and he puts an end to Absalom. But how does David take the news? The messenger comes to David in verse 29. The king says, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So there's this battle has taken place. And David's first question is this: what about Solomon? What about Absalom? Is he safe? His primary concern was his son, Absalom. The news was given to David, and David responds like this in verse 33. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. What incredible love. To love someone who is trying to kill him. David grieves like this. Absalom hated his father, but David still loved him. But a faint reflection this is of the greatest love that has ever been seen. The Apostle Paul tells us about that greatest love in Romans chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What incredible love. What amazing love that he, our Savior, the Almighty, infinite God, would love sinners like us. We were his enemies, but he loved us, and he died for us. The Bible is very clear on what is to be our response to what Jesus has done for us, that we are to repent of our sins, we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he, when he died, was a substitute for us. He took our place on the cross. He bore our sins. By faith, we are to receive him. We are to receive this as a gift, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his grace. He saved us. He calls us to himself. He calls us to trust in his saving work on the cross. And my challenge to you this morning is, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Is he your Lord? But our Lord also calls us who are his to love our enemies. And in any crisis, what greater testimony is there than to love those who are making life so difficult for us? You may have a struggle at work, at home, and you find it difficult to love certain people. We all find some people challenging, but remember how our Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We were his enemies, but he loved us. So this morning we've seen David's response to this crisis. And we are told in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things written aforetime, as in the Old Testament, was written for our learning. So we've seen this chapter, we've seen these lessons, and my prayer is that we might learn these lessons and put them into practice in the days ahead of us. May the Lord help us as we seek to obey him and as we seek to love those who hate us, those who despise us. May we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that one day we will stand before him. May we be faithful to him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us all these accounts in the Old Testament that are here for us to learn and to grow spiritually. And we see in many ways David was a type or a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in the way he responds at many times, how he loved his enemies, and how we see that as a picture of Christ's love for us. We see the example to pray and to praise God no matter what we are going through, and to submit our lives to you, the sovereign Lord. You rule. You are king. When we read the news today, we see terrible things happening in the world around us. But we take comfort from your word because we know there is hope. We've read the book of Revelation. We know how things end. And we know that one day we will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior, and we will worship Jesus Christ forever. So Lord, as we live each day, as we go through perhaps challenges this week, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.